Welcome to the Rock of Ages Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Israel Soto. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit rockofagesaog.org.
This morning, it's Palm Sunday, a very special time for us all. We know it as Palm Sunday. We also have been referred to it as Jesus' triumphal entry. It's a time that we reflect on what happened around this time 2,000 plus years ago. Very important time for us all who believe and trust in His name, for these are the days where salvation for our souls began to formulate in the physical. What was happening exactly, we have the scriptures to tell us, and I'm sure there's a lot of detail that's left out. But you can only imagine what was happening during this time in Jesus' life. You'll read this story of the triumphal entry out of Matthew chapter 21. We won't read that passage this morning for the sake of time, but we understand as we read this passage that during that time and his approach to Jerusalem was a very intense scene. He arrived during the time of the Passover. A crowd of Jewish religious pilgrims had already flooded the city by this time, by the hundreds and thousands. And in the midst of this great celebration, we see Jesus riding in, according to the words of the prophet years before, that he would be riding in a humbling donkey, that he, along with his tail of men, would march into the city of Jerusalem. And he goes on to express the events of this whole week. But the Bible says that the people, as they received Christ Jesus at this time, began to shout praises unto his name. Shouts of victory and glory. Singing out words like Hosanna, which means save or be blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they cried. The gospel tells us that people waved their hands and applauded their palms and laid even limbs of palm trees upon the road as if to make a royal entrance for this King of glory that they were receiving. But in the heart of Jesus, we know that he knew this. That this would be the last time of his approval publicly upon the face of this earth and in that city. It would be the last time for Christ that people would come together by the masses to reveal an attitude of acceptance to this well-known Messiah. Now, there are several questions when we read this story that come to my mind, and I want to simply share them with you this morning and obviously share with you the conclusion of my findings according to the heart of God. But I asked myself, what was it that motivated this people to make this journey into Jerusalem that day, to take away from their very busy agendas and to travel into this holy city? Well, for one, we know historically that it was a time of a Passover. It was the Jewish celebration when they went back in their hearts and minds to remember the deliverance of Israel from the grips of Pharaoh. It was not only a mandate of our forefathers, but a mandate from the mouth of God himself, that they should celebrate this time, to celebrate this deliverance that God had given them so freely in liberty. But their attention during this time also, we see, was somewhere else. They begin to focus on this Jesus coming in to the holy city, and they begin to sing praises and cheers and honor in his name. Now you wonder why it was that they cheered in honor and praises to his name. Well, for one, we know that in scripture we are told that these people knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. That astoundingly, marvelously, he was a man of great works and even miracles. He was no ordinary common individual in the city, but They had witnessed him for the past couple of years doing things that no one else had ever done before the eyes of the people. The Bible gives us witness of this attitude or this inspiration in the hearts of the people, as we hear in Luke 19 and 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So we know that, one, they had an obligation to fulfill the celebration of the Passover, but you also see something that is very benefiting to them and encouraging, is that Christ was no ordinary man. They came to see this miracle worker, an extraordinaire, a man who did things that they had never witnessed before. They had seen miracle signs and awesome wonders. They had seen cripples walk and mutes talk and the deaf hear and the lepers clean. They had even seen the dead rise back to life. I guess we can say that Jesus to that city had brought to them a true sense of hope. They had finally found someone who could possibly make their lives a lot easier and more pleasant. But in a moment's time, we find that their attitudes changed, because there were those who were looking for Christ. There were others who were there to celebrate a religious festivity or festival. There were theirs who were out to look for something benefiting in a physical sense. But there were also another group of people who were expecting to find something that to them was equally as important. That they were expecting a deliverer to come from them, to come and deliver them from their political prison from the Roman government. So many saw in Jesus the hope of better days for the citizens of that city. Physically, of course, he was a miracle worker. Economically, but also politically. And so they cheered all the day long. Now you know the rest of the story. We have read this, at least in this place, for the past 30 years of our tenure here. And we're probably aware and very aware that this week began with great cheers and praises, but in an instant turned into a very difficult time, a very difficult week for Jesus. There was a turn of events in the attitudes of the hearts of these many people in the city. And the story comes to a climax, not in Jesus entering the city rejoicing and getting all kinds of praises. But this walk and the end of this visit of him in this city ends up with him facing his final rejection and even death on a cross. Eventually the applauses would end and quickly the moods would change. And it enforces a really important truth in the hearts of people, or humanity, if you will, that many of the people who were cheering joyfully for Christ had never really loved Jesus. It was just the proper thing to do. It was part of joining the crowd. But in their hearts, what people had really come to do in that place that day was to find somehow a personal gain. Their hearts and minds were not really on the Messiah or a King of glory, the Savior of their souls. But their minds were meticulously calculated to press this Christ for every good thing he had, anything they could benefit from him. And in the end, as seen, throw him aside to be buried in an unknown grave. the hearts of people, rightfully so, the Bible says that the heart is a very sick organ. It's a very mischievous part of us, humanity. In the illustration, I read of Napoleon traveling through Switzerland with his army and was greeted, we are told, with thunderous applauses and enthusiasm by the city's people. And along with him were his soldiers, obviously, as he, with great pomp, rode into the city streets and people applauded him and cheered him on with great shouts of glory. We are told that he quietly nudges the man riding next to him and says, you know, this same unthinking crowd, under the slight change of circumstance, would follow me just as eagerly to the scaffold. The hearts of people, from one moment saying, we praise you, by the end of the week they shouted, crucify him. From beginning with cheers of victory, shouting out, Hosanna. By the end of the week, they shouted, we will have nothing with him. And those cheers and those cries of unwantingness of him did not stop until they saw Christ take his last breath on Mount Calvary. What a tragedy, don't you think, ladies and gentlemen? This whole week for Christ that we are experiencing here today, bringing to memory 2,000 years ago, what a week it must have been for our Savior. What pain, what insult, what sorrow he must have felt deep within the wells of his heart. What feelings of betrayal must have flooded his soul. To see the betrayal of a people who hypocritically said, you are Lord, Hosanna is he who is blessed that comes in the name of the Lord. A few hours before his week of suffering, the Lord invited some of his friends to go out and to pray with him. And it was several weeks before his entrance into Jerusalem that we see that he began to experience the denial of the world and the pangs of death in his heart. Matthew 26 records for us, verse 36 and on, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along him, and he began to be sorrowful. He began to be heartbroken and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. As I see these words, I told the church this morning, and as I prayed over this week and this morning's message, I listened to the words of Christ and how he spoke to his men, and I cannot wrap my mind around the thought that the King of Glory, a God who gives orders and the world obeys, the elements, ecologically, everything stands at attention at the authority of his voice, would say to simple men, stay with me. Would you just, I'm feeling pain in my heart. Don't leave. Stay. In this picture, what I see, ladies and gentlemen, I see the Lord beginning to unfold and to begin to open, to show his manhood, his humanity, his feelings, his heart, what he really went through this whole week. Now, all of us who know the details of this coming week that happened 2,000 years ago know that this whole beginning of celebration was really no celebration for Christ. the cheers and the praises and all the throngs of people that were there did not culminate to a very exciting climax of a week, a joyous bliss at the end of Sunday the following, to celebrate and conclude their whole Passover festivities. But it led to a cross that would hold up between heaven and earth true innocence and purity. This week ended with the slaughter of God's silent and perfect lamb in the sight of the whole world. I asked the Lord in prayer this past week, and I think it's always important for us during the week of Passover, this Palm Sunday, to always remember. When we took communion, the Bible says that we should do things in remembrance of Him, these things. And so during this week, I need to be candid with you, open with you, and tell you, I asked the Lord, Lord, what motivated you to do this? Above everybody else, you knew exactly what was waiting up ahead for you. What motivated you? We know what could have motivated the people. We know why they were there. We knew what instigated that move to go to Jerusalem that day. We know it was for religious reasons. We know that for some it was a beneficial reason. We know maybe for others it was a spiritual reason, and for others it was for self-gain, or it was for some political reason, whatever. But what was your reason for walking these next 7 days up a path that would be such a tremendous experience, a sense of tragedy for you? We want to answer that question this morning. Put your hand over your heart. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. We come before you this morning, Father, opening wide the doors of our hearts, Father, that you, O Holy Spirit, might come to speak to us. And if there's anything, Lord, that we can remember today, remember your words, Father God, of how you have loved us. Give us enlightenment to understand the purpose of this whole week and how it pertains to us and how much a part of it we were. Speak to our hearts, Father. Let it change us. Let it burden us, Lord, the people you want us to be. Let our worship become pure because of this. Let our prayer time, Father God, be audible to you because of this. Let the hands that we lift up after this, Lord, be holy because we understand the reason behind your motivations, Father, for this week 2,000 years ago. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What moved Jesus to Jerusalem that week? What kept the Lord from turning away from entering Jerusalem and allowing himself to be taken by the Roman authorities? If anyone in the world knew what he was expected for him on that day, was him. But what kept him from not fleeing when he heard that the Roman guards were coming to arrest him? Why did he not fire or run off Judas, or even run from Judas, when he found out that Judas was his betrayer? What kept him with the same zeal and determination for the next 7 days of his life, knowing what would be in store for him that following weekend? He knew that a cross was waiting for him a few days. But Jesus never lost focus for his purpose in his life. What kept his mind in check? In my time of prayer, I asked the Lord this. And I see him revealing something very important in Scripture before this whole event that I believe, and we see he revealed many times, but when we read scripture, we simply gloss over it, and we miss a lot of what Jesus really wants to show us about himself, that we might better understand him, so that we might better love him and embrace him. He faced false accusations, public ridicule, and ultimately openly crucified before the world. What was it? I've titled this message this morning, The Sigh of Compassion. Everybody take a deep breath. There's enough of you, I should hear you. Again? Are we alive? All of us have had our deep sighs in life, amen? We all had our experiences with breathing deep and sighing for various reasons. It comes for different emotions in our lives. I explained this morning to the church that sighs, deep breaths, if you will, the lifting and raising of our chest can come revealing what's inside our heart concerning different circumstances. It's related always to the connection between deep emotion. We sigh deep when there's relief. Oh, I'm glad that's over with. We sigh when there is hope. Oh, you mean it's going to work? We sigh when we're upset. We sigh when we're in pain. Oh, how it hurts. We sigh when we're in love. How come you aren't deep breathing here right now? And you're sitting next to your wives. I'm washing my hands in this one. If you guys were smart, you would have turned around and gone, she wouldn't believe you anyway. But when you're in love, you sigh deeply. Just some of you guys who are just boyfriend and girlfriend, our college kids here, you mentioned their boyfriend. And it opens the heart for the world to see what you're feeling at that moment over that circumstance. But I find in Scripture something tucked away that just ministered to my life that is so pertaining to me concerning this week. In asking the Lord that question, Father, what motivated you? And in my spirit, he led me to this passage, and I can hear it. If I'm quiet for a moment, I can hear the Lord sigh. Let's read. Mark 7 and 31 reads as follows. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. Now we have these people bringing this sick man, and they sit him down, or they place him before Christ. And the first thing they do is say, Lord, would you put your hands on him? Do what you do best. Maybe there were outsiders there. Watch this. This is going to really freak you out. Check it out. We've seen him do this before. Touch him, Lord. You've never seen this in the city. Watch, this guy is different. Others were there ready to praise him, knowing that he was all authority and truly the Son of God. There were many, again, different reasons for their surrounding that moment. But Jesus did something very unusual. The Bible doesn't say that immediately right there he placed his hands upon the sick man in front of the council of people. But the Bible says in verse 33 that he took him aside, away from the crowd. He took him to an isolated place where the audience was him and the sick man was the audience. It was them at that moment. For whatever reason, we can speculate why he may have done that. But in that quiet place, the Lord, the Bible says that he put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. Then he looked up to heaven, and this is what absolutely renders my heart helpless concerning the heart of Christ. The Bible says that with a deep sigh, he filled his chest in front of that sick man. And he said, Ephatha, which means be open. And this man's ears were open and his tongue was loosened. And he began to speak plainly. That sounds amazing, and it is amazing, but really, as believers, this is a norm for us who believe in Christ. Isn't it incredible, ladies and gentlemen, some of us have been serving the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years, or however long it may be, and you know that he's a miracle worker, and when we have somebody that comes to this altar and is sick, and God heals them, people go, it's awe-striking, and that's okay, obviously. It's the Lord at work, but it should never surprise us as if it would have been impossible for him to do so. This is a norm for those of us. That's the kind of God that we serve. He's a miracle worker. He changes the unchangeable. He reaches the unreachable. He will transform the untransformable, and he will heal what man cannot heal. So it's a norm for us. Maybe that's why the Lord took him away. Because he didn't want the people to surround him with awes. When all this time the Lord was expecting to say, I knew it. You know, if we could just get that attitude when it comes to our personal situations and know that we can come to God, we can expect only one thing, that he'll work it out. We would not live hopeless lives. Amen? We would not live hopeless lives if you believe that whatever you bring unto the Lord, he has ears to hear and hands to save. He has the authority and the power. He sits upon the throne, throne of his authority, and he will have his way. He is a champion. He knows no loss. So a miracle in this story to me is a great thing. He put his fingers in the man's ears and he did what he was going to do. The most touching part of this passage to me, ladies and gentlemen, by which I name this message, the sigh of compassion. The most moving thing mentioned to me happening during the time of this miracle was not the miracle itself, for that was a norm for Jesus. We had seen him do that. But what he exposes to the world to see that so many times we gloss over is the position of his heart. And I believe the Lord becomes vulnerable to the world that day when he takes that deep breath. And he allows us to look inside the chambers of his heart to see what he's feeling for us. He deeply sighed, the Bible says. He breathed deep in his heart. He inhaled and filled the chamber of his heart before he spoke this commanding word to this sick man. As I said, to sigh, study finds that sighing is connected to an emotional response like arousal or anxiety or pain. We know that. So this is a very telling moment for us in the heart of Christ in a very powerful way. We see Jesus' physical response when he is getting ready to alleviate and to loosen the pain and the problem of this man who came to him that day. We are able to gaze into the heart of Christ as he takes that deep sigh, as he exposes his heart. We can see the sight of sorrow and pain and empathy, a certain partnering, if you will, between himself and the sick person, the hurting. This is why the Bible says that we have a priest who understands and is compassionate, because he truly feels what we go through every day of our lives. If it's pain or it's joy, he celebrates with us, but he also mourns with us. He's connected to us. He partners with us in everything that we do. If we had that kind of understanding, we would never push Jesus aside, because we're always crying for someone who understands. Isn't that the truth? People run away and go through endless miles trying to find someone they can call a friend, someone who understands me. People throw their lives away in pain and sorrow because they can't find anybody who understands their circumstance, when all this time Jesus breathes deep. He says, I understand. How many times did Jesus sigh in the Bible? The Bible tells us, and even in the same book of Mark, there are twice. The first time is what we are talking about today, in the book of Mark chapter 7, when he finds this sick man and he sighs deeply. And the second time is this coming following week, Sunday, when he sighs his last breath on the cross. What I see in his sigh, ladies and gentlemen, it's obvious to see that the Lord feels for this man in his pain, the fact that he's deaf, the fact that he's dumb to speak, he's a mute. He shows us a physical sign in his language that he feels the sorrow and the pain and the sickness of this man. But it also, ladies and gentlemen, as I continue to pray and seek the heart of God, God speaks to me something very revealing to me. And what the Lord allows me to understand in his deep sigh of compassion that he breathed over this man is that he breathed deep in his heart for another reason. Sometimes we sigh at the feeling of frustration or a sense of unbelief or not understanding. How? Have you ever done that? When somebody tells you something, you go, how did this happen? What? And you're breathing deep, you're inhaling deep, and I sense this feeling of Christ at this moment. And why do you say that, Pastor? What is it do you think he was feeling? I feel in my heart, ladies and gentlemen, this may be my own interpretation, and if you understand it, please, but be patient with what I'm trying to say this morning. Jesus sighed over this sick man for another reason, I believe. And the reason being is because he knew that it wasn't supposed to be that way. That he would have that sick man in front of him. It wasn't supposed to be like that. Some of you are going to get this. Did you know that sickness, pain, sorrow, loss, hurting, broken dreams, broken hearts, betrayals, suffering, failure, frustration was never in God's plan for your life? Somebody should be happy about that. But somebody should be jealous about that as well. Then you say, why? And I believe that's a question that we all should pose and ask ourselves, because Jesus knew when he saw that man, it's not supposed to be that way. It was never in God's design. Never in his intent to create us, to bring us together, to live in a life of illness, sickness, sin, disease, death, pain, suffering, hurt, broken hearts, frustration, failure. It was never supposed to be that way for us. When we go back all the way to the beginning, it was not that way. There was no conversation of death. There were no feelings of dying, no feelings of death and lack and suffering. It was a perfect environment that God created. Eternal life was unnatural for humanity. And of course, we know the story upon the failures of man and his distrust of God. We threw all that away. But that's not to say, and we cannot say, that the Lord doesn't frustrate over the thought today. He doesn't frustrate like you and I, though. He frustrates, I believe, in a bilateral way. He frustrates about it, but then he intends to do something about it. But our lives, ladies and gentlemen, if you're living a life today, we get so accustomed today to say, well, you know, I'm diabetic, but man, that must have been God's plan. That's a lie of the devil. You know, I've been diagnosed with cancer, you know, it's a real tough time, but you know, I thank God, you know, it must have been his design for me. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Well, you know, I just lost my child in a tragic accident. Well, God knew exactly what he was doing, and that's how many days he had for my child. No, that was not. It was not supposed to be that way. I'm wondering if the Lord sometimes sits on his throne and looks at us, make excuses over the situation we go for, and we blame him as if somehow we're living an obedient life, living in our suffering. Does that make any sense to anybody this morning? Have you ever just kind of conditioned you to say, well, it's just that way, and I still praise the Lord regardless if I'm dying? I just went through a liver transplant. Many of you know 4 years ago, this is my anniversary. And the reason I say these things today, because we are all apt to fall into that deep rut of saying, well, if this is God's will for me, don't you know God? I'm wondering if the Lord would ever look at us and say, what? Who? You're signing my name on this? What do I have to do with cancer? What do I have to do with cirrhosis of the liver, Pastor Soto? It wasn't supposed to be that way. And Jesus sighed. It was a sigh of compassion, ladies and gentlemen, that instigated and motivated and propelled Christ to take every step towards Calvary that day. As much as we may want you and I to separate ourselves from the moment 2,000 years ago today, I want to give you the obligation. I'll use that word. Now I'm obligating you to know this for a fact, that even before you were, just like he told Jeremiah, even before you were, Jesus already carried us in his heart of compassion when he walked up to Calvary that day. You ask yourself, Lord, why didn't you turn your back on this? We can pray so many times, Lord, why? Why did you go through this? Why? Remember, you said you could have called a legion of angels to defend you, Lord. And what you're saying, I would have. I mean, have you ever gone to a place where you're unwanted? No. At least you didn't know until you got there. But if you had known, you'd never go there. Who wants to go to a place where he's not welcome? First thing you would do is you'd be driving up there. Where are you going? Going here. Ah, nobody likes me there. And you wouldn't go. And Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem these next 7 days. And he didn't miss a step. It didn't hold him back. He didn't hesitate one bit. He kept going. Why? If you ask him why today, he will sigh. And the answer for him to you and to me is very simple. We may expect some theological, scriptural answer on behalf of Christ. But no, he makes the simple understand. If you say, Lord, what instigated you? What motivated you? What propelled you to go to Calvary without hesitation? Even while those told you, don't go in there, they're going to kill you. Why is it that you didn't miss a step? You didn't miss a breath. You walked in with your shoulders high, your head up high, and you walked into that place and you embraced the cross. Why? His answer is not very theological or deep. He would simply say, because of you. That's it. You may pull out your pen and let me get this answer down. Get a dictator to write his huge answer. No. You'd have to write just simply one word. You. This week of compassion, this week of passion, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you this morning. It's so important to us. We were very much a part of this week 2,000 years ago. You were a main star, a main actor in the drama of this week 2,000 years ago. You were the motivator. He came to Calvary because of me. He died on Calvary. He went through the suffering. He went through the rejection. He went through the hatred, the sneering of people, the rejection of people because of me. There was something that Jesus could not overcome this week 2,000 years ago. He was bound to it, and it held him captive. And that was his love for you and me. Nothing could have taken it. Nothing. In his sigh of compassion, there was a sigh of determination, because he knew the resume of his father. He knew the testimony of his father. And his father has never lost a battle. Never lost a battle. And regardless of what this world may cause us to endure, he left us a message before he left. And he spoke to us out of the Gospel of John chapter 14 when he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Whatever you go through, whatever circumstance you may face in life, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. And he goes on to say, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I'm not a man that would lie, or the Son of Man that I would change my mind. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, but I'm going over there, and if I go, I'm going to return. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And as I leave, I will return so that where I am, you may be also. Let me tell you, the Father that we serve, the God that we serve, is a God of no failures. We are going to heaven in Jesus' name. He's going to make it. Jesus said, it is the will of my Father that none be lost. I said this to the church this morning. Listen to me very carefully. I'm going to leave my notes alone if I can just speak to you from my heart this morning. I told the church this morning, you know, Jesus would have never died. Jesus would have never died if he knew that his work would be meaningless in this world. That if the devil could undo the work of his sacrifice, Jesus would have never spilled his blood, never would have spilled his blood if he knew the devil had the power to keep us slaves of sin and unforgiven. Jesus would have never given his life to die and to be put into a tomb if he knew that he didn't have the strength to break away from the grips of death and the grave. Never. Further goes to prove that he's never lost a battle. He came and he gave his life, and he reveals his compassion to us for several things. And as I close this morning, I will give them to you simply by principle. He came and he gave his life. He breathed his breath of compassion over us because his desire was to make things right like they were at the beginning. To make us free from the pangs and the wages of sin. He came to live amongst us and to die on a cross because he could not shake himself from the uncontrollable desire to see you and I free from the grips of sin. Just like he delivered Israel from the grips of Pharaoh, so Christ has died to see you and I free from the grips of sin, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus wept a lot for us. The Bible says in Luke 19, one day he approached Jerusalem and saw the city and he wept over it. And his cry deep within the wells of his heart was, oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known this day, if you had only understood why I came, why I'm revealing this compassion for you, why I walked all the way up to Calvary, why I'm going all the way to that cross, if you only knew that my purpose is to make things right again for my Father. He wants you saved and he wants you free from sin. His compassion for us propelled him to go all the way to the cross because he wanted and desired for us to experience a new beginning. I'll say to you again, as I did this morning, if you and I were perfect records keeper, we would know that we have a long list of errors. Has anybody ever made a mistake here? There's not enough ink or pens in this world, nor are there pages or leaves to write on that would support that we could graft every mistake we've ever made in this 65 years of my life. Too many to count. There's nothing I could do. So many mistakes, so many mess ups, so many disasters that I've caused along the way in my life. Nothing could have ever changed that, allowing me to start again. Except the heart of a compassionate Savior. He promised me and he promises you in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Only God can do that. We can do everything we can to suppress that certain lifestyle that we may not even like that we're living today without Christ, but we'll never be able to do it. You may be able to erase a couple of things from your mind temporarily and say, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change that. But if you want a new beginning, you'll have to come to Christ. That deep sigh that Jesus took on that Sunday, that triumphal entrance, he took in determination as well, compassion and determination, with that unshakable and insatiable desire to come and give us comfort and peace, and true peace, not as the world gives us peace. You know, when I think of peace, we think of world peace. You and I know that we live in a world of letdowns, broken dreams, unsatisfied feelings, and much bitterness. And so many of us before Christ, and so many in this world today, just like you and I did before Christ, we run this endless race trying to satisfy the needs, to find contentment and gratification. And in this world that we live in today, ladies and gentlemen, so many, just like you and I before Christ, may have run to alcohol, drugs, and things, and relationships, and so many other things, trying to find rest for deep within their souls. People trying to drown their sorrows in need of contentment. All trying to embrace and to bring in and trust in the temporaries of this world. Again, we see Jesus weep over that. We see Jesus sigh over that. What he wants you to hear this morning is what he said through the Gospel of John 14. Peace I leave you, and my peace I give you. But I don't give you the peace as the world gives you this peace. He goes on to promise to tell you that the peace that he offers us is a peace that surpasses all understanding. We're praying for peace in this world. You know, nations, there's times when the nations enjoy peace. But if you've lived long enough, and in my life, I've lived probably through about 6 or 7 wars, major wars in the United States. By this time, you and I should know that the peace that this world tries to find is always temporary. Even families. I know that I can get a witness in this house. That sometimes our families are at peace and we're all getting along very well, but it's all temporary. You know that too. One moment to the other, there's a disgruntled situation and there's no more peace in the house. Sometimes there is peace in our own minds for a moment. How are you doing? I'm doing actually pretty well. I'm at peace right now. But you know that's temporary. It'll surge again. Why? Because it's all temporary peace that this world offers you. But the kind of peace that Jesus sighed for and died for was a peace that'll take you through even times of turmoil and trouble and sickness and disease and frustrations and failures, losses and wins. But it's only through him. In that sigh of compassion that we see him breathe over this man, I also see something very important in that sigh, and that's the sense of determination to see every one of us receive that crown of righteousness. To birth hope in each and every one of us, ladies and gentlemen, to give you such a confidence that whenever you witness about what you're waiting for in the future, the first thing that would pop into your mind, you would say, I'm waiting for my crown of righteousness. And they may be talking about university studies. What's in the future for you? I don't know. I'm going to go to school. Yeah, no, I thought about you were talking about what I'm really waiting for. Are you waiting to graduate? Well, yeah, that too. But I thought you were talking to me about the important things in my life. What I'm waiting for is my crown of righteousness. The blessed of the hope of the church is to one day receive that blessed vindication of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And to have him, like Paul said, and nobody else but the Lord himself, place a crown of righteousness upon the heads of the saints. When Jesus sighs, he sees you receiving that crown. Though you're sitting before him and you can't hear and your eyes are blind and your tongue is mute and you're crippled at your legs and you're hurting and you're frustrated. All these things, he sighs over you in compassion. And you see him partner with you where you're at in your pain and your sorrow. And he see his frustration when he says, gosh, it's not supposed to be this way for you. And he sighs again. And you see that sense of determination. Say, but you just give me a minute. We're going to fix this. Jesus designed you and I for this week. He was thinking of you and I during this week of the Passover. In his heart, there's a burning desire, ladies and gentlemen, that all of us return to our place of origin, and that is the place where we are standing in righteousness before the Father. And not one of us in this house has a doubt in our hearts that when all of this is over, when the dust settles, regardless of what we go through, we will stand in the end in worship unto the Lord who saved us. And we're going to be so thankful on that day because we'll remember. And we'll go back all the way to that triumphal entry in Jerusalem that day and say, you know, when all of this began, we know it began in the heart of God. It began in a manger. We begin him growing up. We see him walk and mingle with humanity. We see him give his life and teach and heal. Then we see him die and we see him resurrect. But we also see him in that triumphal entry where he sighs deeply for us. This is Palm Sunday. This is a time to celebrate. This is a time to be thankful. This is a time to reflect and to know how much apart are we of this week 2,000 years ago. If we ask the Lord, I think again his answer will be simple. He won't give us a novel to write. He will never give us paper to dictate and to give to us a big explanation. When you ask him, Lord, how much a part of this was I? And the Lord will simply say one more single word. Everything.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.